WCF Online Church. We're so glad that you're with us this evening as we take some time in our week to worship our God. Let's thank Him for all the great things He's done for us. Come, let us worship our King. Come, let us bow at His feet. He has done great things. See what our Savior has done. See how His love overcomes. He has done great things. He has done great things. O hero of heaven, You conquered the grave. You free every captive and break every chain. O God, You have done great things. We dance in Your freedom, awake and alive. O Jesus, our Savior, Your name lifted high. O God, You have done great things. You've been faithful through every storm. You'll be faithful forevermore. You have done great things. And I know You will do Your promises, yes and amen. You will do great things. God, You do great things. O hero of heaven, You conquered the grave. You free every captive. You break every chain. O God, You have done great things. We dance in Your freedom, awake and alive. O Jesus, our Savior, Your name lifted high, oh God, You have done great things. Hallelujah, God, above it all, hallelujah, God, unshakable, hallelujah, You have done great things. Above it all, hallelujah, God, unshakable, hallelujah, You have done great things, You've done great things. O hero of heaven, You conquered the grave, You free every captive and break every chain. O God, You have done great things. We dance in Your freedom, awake and alive. Oh Jesus, our Savior, Your name lifted high. Oh God, You have done great things. You have done great things. Oh God, You do great things. Amen. He has done great things. And even as that verse 2 says, even in the midst of the storms, our God is faithful. And so even in the situation that we find ourselves in, He's here, He's with us, He never leaves us, He nor forsakes us. And if our God is for us, who can be against us? And we can trust and put our complete trust in Him. Well, we're so glad that you have joined us midweek here as we just take time halfway through the week and praise God, dig into His Word again. And so we're so glad that you're here with us online and on Facebook with us this evening. In the meantime, we're going to continue to worship our God. Let me pray for our evening. And then we're going to continue to give thanks to our great God and King. Father, thank You for the opportunity to come together and worship You and give You thanks. We are grateful people. And even in the midst of what we're going on, and even though we're kind of tired of it and would like things to be a little different, Father, we just continue to give You this situation and cast the care of it on You, trusting You that You are our God. Because no matter what comes our way, we can stand in Your presence and we can lift our voices and we can be grateful and worship You for all Your goodness. is the day that you have made. Whatever comes, I won't complain. For all my hope is in your name. And now your joy awaits my praise. I give thanks for all you have done. And I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. When I was down, set my feet on higher ground. So here I stand. You are my God. Your faithfulness, my solid rock. I give thanks for all you have done. And I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. For all you have done, I won't forget all the battles you have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. And as we lift our hands, heaven's open, heaven's open. So let our lives declare the love our God has spoken over us. And as we lift our hands, the heavens open, heavens open. So let our lives declare the love our God has spoken over us. I give thanks for all you have done, and I will sing of your mercy and your love. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful. I give thanks for all you have done. I won't forget all the battles you have won. Your love is unfailing. Lord, I am grateful.
God, I run into you.
There is no one more beautiful. You are beautiful. God, you are the most beautiful. You are wonderful. You are wonderful. Oh God, there is no one more wonderful. You are wonderful. God, you are the most wonderful. You are glorious. You are glorious. Oh God, there is no one so glorious. You are glorious. God, you are the most glorious. I delight myself in you, in the glory of your presence. I'm overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed by you. And God, I run into your arms unashamed. Song we learned over the Easter season, and I like how the songwriter crafted the first line of the chorus. It says, behold the Lamb, the story of redemption written on his hands. Think about that as we worship with this song this evening. Great I am, a crown of thorns upon his head, the Father's heart displayed for us. Oh God, we thank you for the cross. Yes, hallelujahs to your holy name. Jesus, you will reign forevermore. The victory is yours. When the age of death is done, we'll see your face bright as the sun. We'll bow before the King of Kings. Oh God, forever we will sing. Oh God, forever we will sing. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. The story of redemption written on his hands. Jesus, you will reign forevermore. The victory is yours. We sing your praise, endless hallelujahs to your holy name. Jesus, you will reign forevermore. Yours. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. And all the world will praise your great name. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Redeemer, my healer, Lord Almighty. Defender, my Savior, you are my King. Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. All the world will praise your great name. Sing it one more time. Jesus, Jesus, worthy is the Lamb that was slain for us. The Son of God and man, you are high and lifted up. All the world will praise your great name. Your great name. God, we look forward to that day when all the world, every person of every tribe and every nation that you have created, will one day praise your name and declare you as Lord. Until then, may we, as the psalmist wrote, that your praise will continually come out of our mouths. And that each and every day we will praise you, we will worship you, and we will ascribe the glory that's due your name. So thank you, Jesus, that on your hands, your hands reveal your great love for us. And when we get to see you, will always remind us of your great love for us. So in return, as we've already sung, we are grateful people and we thank you. And we love you this evening. Thank you for being our Savior. Thank you for being our Lord and our soon and coming King. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, welcome. We are glad you're able to join us tonight as we continue in our study through the book of Jeremiah. Just touching on a couple of things that Tom had mentioned. You know, this drive-by thing is kind of weird for me. Growing up in East L.A., when you hear about a drive-by anything, you're usually ducking and covering. So now we're doing drive-by for our youth, and I want to encourage you to participate in that and really honor these guys. They haven't had the opportunity to have a regular graduation and such, so we want to honor those students. And then the other thing I want to touch on is Simple Church. It is our rollout and answer to the whole COVID shelter in place, stay home and stay safe. And so be in prayer. This Friday is potentially the opening where phase ones can happen. And I know Columbia County has put in their application. I've been in multiple meetings this week and a lot of stuff that's been going on behind the scenes. And just be in prayer that the governor would accept the application and that we could open up and begin to open up the doors for not just the churches, but for the community. We need it. We have marriages that are struggling and relationships and all kinds of just different things. And so even as we get into this, I just feel led that we should take a moment and just pray, especially and intercede for our county and for the things that are going on. I've been on the phone multiple times this week with counseling, with people, and I just really feel as a church that we can intercede for them. So let's pray even before we start. God, I would ask not only that you would bless your word tonight, but as a church that we would move forward, both in honoring the government that you've placed over us, but also in honoring you, our King. And that, Lord, that you would give wisdom and discernment to the leaders that you've put into place. Lord, even as we study tonight, there are some people that you allowed to be in place that just wouldn't listen to you, and you judged them. And there was a lot of people that suffered underneath this evil leader that was there. A couple of the kings that we'll look at tonight, but for our county, where we live right now. Lord, I would ask that you would give believers the ability to interject your word and your will in these scary times. That, Father, you would put your hands, especially on the household of faith, for marriages, that they would not struggle and strive one with another. And with the kids being home and the frustrations and all these things. But, Lord, we know, even as we'll take a look at tonight, you allow these things for a test. And a faith that could be tested is a faith that could be trusted. So, Lord, we submit ourselves to you, your word tonight, your teaching. We ask that we would learn the lessons from Jeremiah so as not to repeat the mistakes of Judah and Israel, but that we would receive your word with all readiness and do what you tell us to do, not like these wicked kings who rejected your word that thrust the whole country into captivity. And we're seeing some of that today. But the same thing could be true in our lives. So we honor you with this time, and we ask that you teach us even now in Jesus' name. Amen. We're picking up in chapter 35 of Jeremiah, and Lord willing, we're going to do 35 to 38. They all have a continuing theme in Jeremiah as he continues to teach the word. And he's a preacher that is preaching to a group of people that are hearing God's word but won't listen. It's really a struggle for Jeremiah. He is a prophet that weeps and mourns. In fact, we're going to see tonight how Jeremiah, the ministry that he falls into is the pits, because he'll be thrown into two wells in our account tonight. But as we come to chapter 35, I got to tell you too, in working through these passages, even today, there's some challenges that are in here that we got to wrestle with ethically and struggle with, because one of the things that I was blessed by in reading Jeremiah is that he is a human just like me. And he is a guy that struggles with emotions and anger and frustration and just in his humanness. We're going to see who he is. But we also see the character that comes out of it. And so as we take a look at chapter 35 tonight, we're going to see how God creates a test for obedience. And a very special group passed that test. And how God honors obedience, as God intentionally will challenge tonight the Rechabites, a group that we don't even know much about. They're not mentioned much in Scripture. And God challenges their obedience as they refuse to disobey their fathers, a heritage, a 250-year heritage that was given to them, and God is going to honor them. But God initially sent Jeremiah to test this group of people. And in testing this group of people, they became the object lesson for Judah of what real faithfulness looks like in light of faithlessness. And it is a powerful, powerful passage as we take a look at this. Just to kind of give you a context, chapters 35 and 36 break the chronology of Jeremiah that's in here. They're in here and they kind of fit differently within the chronology of it. So 35 and 36 is kind of these are one-off chapters that are outside of the chronology of what we've been working through. So if you're into the historical chronology of Jeremiah, this is a skip, if you will, that's with this. So let's take a look at verses 1 through 5, where God tests the Rechabites' obedience. He says this: "The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, saying, 'Go to the house of the Rechabites and speak to them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink.' And then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah," or this guy, "and his brothers and all his sons who in the whole house of the Rechabites, and I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the sons of Ilgadiah, the man of God, which was near the chamber of the officials, which was above the chamber of Masasiah, the son of Shalom, the doorkeeper. And then I set out before the men of the house of the Rechabites pitchers full of wine and cups, and I said to them, 'Drink wine.'" Now, we come to this thing, and you go, okay, well, what's the big deal, Kerry? Well, during Jehoiakim's reign, Jeremiah was told, and so we're given the timeline, to go to this group of the Rechabites, and it was a small family, a small clan. They were of the lineage of the Kenites. We can read about them if you want to. If you're taking notes, in Judges chapter 1, verse 16, they're mentioned there. They were a semi-nomadic tribe. They came out of Egypt and through the wilderness experience and all of that. But they were given this odd, Jeremiah was given this odd request. He says to Jeremiah, "I want you to go to these guys, and I want you to say to this family that is there in Jerusalem," which is a clue because we're gonna pick up on it in a minute. "I want you to say to them, 'Come with me over to the temple, and we're going to go to this side room, and I want you to put wine in front of them.'" Say, well, that's kind of weird. A man of God wants these guys to go and party in the temple. That's kind of odd. Within this, we see something that is very interesting. Jeremiah obeys God, and he does this, and he brings them out into this side, and it says pitchers, which were really bowls, and the whole idea was that they were to go there and they were to take these cups and they were to dip and they were to drink the wine. Cool. What's the big deal? Drinking wine. Is it okay? Not for these guys. These guys had entered into a lifestyle that was commanded by a forefather not to drink wine. They were told by their forefather not to go and drink wine, and it was intentionally set up as a test. And within this, now, I got to thinking about this whole idea that was there where Jeremiah was to set this test, and I thought, well, that's kind of odd, because God knew that they weren't supposed to drink wine according to the command of their forefather. And as we'll read and as we take a look historically, for 250 years, these guys had abstained from drinking wine. Why would God intentionally test the integrity of a group of people at this time? Why would he put them to the test like that? To reveal faith. But also for a greater object lesson, because he is going to use what they do as a testimony against the whole tribes of Judah and how they handle that. Is it okay that God would test? Absolutely. In James chapter 1, verses 12 to 15 says this, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he's been approved, he will receive a crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no man say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed at his own lust. Then when he has that lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." So God is testing, not tempting. But the testing is to reveal a character that's in there. Now, it'd be super easy during these times. These were nomadic people. They weren't even from Jerusalem. They were just hiding out, as we'll read in a minute. Who's going to know? God will. In fact, he goes on in verses 6 through 11 and says this. Sets them all up for this thing. "But they said, 'We will not drink wine, for Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, You shall not drink wine, you or your sons forever. You shall not build a house, and you shall not sow seed, and you shall not plant a vineyard or own one, but in tents you shall dwell in all your days, that you may live many days in the land where you sojourn. We have obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he commanded us not to drink wine all our days, our wives, our sons, our daughters, nor to build ourselves houses to dwell in, and we will not have a vineyard or field or seed. We have only dwelt in tents and have obeyed and have done according to all that Jonadab, our father, has commanded us. But when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came against the land, we said, 'Well, come, let's go into Jerusalem before the army of the Chaldeans,'" which are the Babylonians, "'and before the army of the Arameans, so we will dwell in Jerusalem.'" So what was their answer to this test? We don't drink. In fact, we don't drink because, not because we got a problem against drinking, we don't drink because we were commanded not to drink by our forefathers. Now, we're not told the reason why they were told not to drink. We're not told why this command had come about, why they were called to be nomadic. They just informed Jeremiah, "We just don't do that." I think it's interesting to me the fact that the Rechabites had received a command from a forefather and obeyed it to the letter, and the only thing that they wanted to clarify to Jeremiah was this: the only reason why we're in a house right now is because Babylon is at our door. We're seeking refuge here. Otherwise, we'd be sitting ducks in tents. And there's a lot of truth into this that we see. They're basically saying we've obeyed and we continue to obey and we're not going to break the rule. Now, you got to understand the tension that's there. This is a man of God. This is Jeremiah the prophet who is representing God to these people, Yahweh. In the temple, God's house, saying it's okay. Are you going to do it? And they said, no. Not even if a man of God in God's house tells us it's okay, we are going to obey our forefather. That is a huge, huge factor. It's not that drinking was a problem. It was the commitment to obedience. The commitment to relationship. They understood that there would be a blessing for obedience. They understood what the idea was, blessing. And so within this, whenever God says and reveals obedience, there's always a blessing that comes with obedience. And they understood that. In fact, their forefather, Jonadab, said, look it, if you do this, you will be blessed within the land. You'll have a long life in the land. Doesn't that sound like another covenant promise that God had given? When Israel will come into the land, he says, look it, if you obey the laws, you'll live in the land a long time. Do you start seeing the object lesson that's coming up? That God is setting these guys up, but he's really setting up Judah within this. We continue to obey, we will obey, and so they have obedience, integrity, and honor, and all of these things. What would it be like if Judah would have been like that? When they would honor the word of God that was given to their forefathers and obey, and not let anything or anybody hinder them within that. I got to thinking about how far as a nation that we've come and we've strayed from the commands and the directives that our forefathers have given to us, where we've gotten to this place where, when tempted by people of position and power, said, oh, you can do this, nobody will know. And we cave in and we compromise our ethics and our morals and our integrity and our honor. It's a slippery slope when compromise takes place. And how far we have fallen. I think for many, they have drunk the wine of the world. In Proverbs 23:29-32 says this: who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaining? Who has bound up without cause? Who has redness of eyes? So in other words, who has all these problems? Those who linger long over wine, speaking of the drunkard. Those who go to taste mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it's red. And this is Solomon, when it sparkles on the cup. But when it goes down smoothly, at the last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Have we drunk the wine of the world? And not stood fast in the integrity and the message that God has given to us through his word? I think the church has, for sure. And when we get into these places of compromise and testings, Judah definitely did, in the idolatry and all the things that were going on. So as I said in verse 11, they just clarified, look, we're only in Jerusalem temporary until this war blows over. Then we're out of here. And I like this. I like the idea that they are sticking fast. What was the purpose? 12 to 17. Reveals the whole purpose of the testing. The testing of your faith, and I believe the testing of the faith of the church even now in COVID and all of this is a testing that is going to bring shame to the world. And that's what God is doing here. In verses 12 to 17, it says this: then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, go and say to the men of Judah, now that you've done this, go to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say, this is what you're going to say: will you not receive instruction by listening to my words, declares the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, which he commanded his sons not to drink wine or observe, so they did not drink wine to this day. Parenthetical note, as they were just tested just today. For they have not obeyed their fathers, but I have spoken to you again and again, and yet you haven't listened to me. Also, I sent to you all my servants and the prophets, sending them again and again, saying, turn now every man from his evil way, amend your deeds, and do not go after the gods to worship them. And then you will, note, dwell in the land which I've given to you and your forefathers, but you have not inclined your ear to listen to me. Indeed, the sons of Jonadab, the sons of Rechab, have observed the commandments of their father, which he commanded them, but this people has not listened to me. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of the hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing on Judah and all its inhabitants of Jerusalem all the disasters that I have pronounced against them, because I spoke to them, but they did not listen. and I have called them, but they did not answer. So what was the object of the test? The object of the test is this. I'm going to give you a sample group. A sample group. Is there people in the land that can hear and obey? And the answer is yes. But you, Judah, you don't hear. And you don't obey. You don't listen. He asked the question, Jeremiah, to the people of Judah. Will you listen? Will you be like the sons, the Rechabites? Why won't you receive instruction like them? Why won't you listen? And again, I can't get over the blind observance of these generational Rechabites that said, because our forefathers said we're not going to do this, we're not going to do this. And there was no compromise. For you parents, as a parent, how many times should you tell your kids to do something and then have them do it? What do you expect from them? Johnny, I want you to take out the trash. How many times should you tell Johnny to take out the trash? When should he obey? First time? Second time? Fifth time? As a parent, do you ever get frustrated with your kids when you tell them to do something and they don't do it? How do you think God feels? As an adult, how many times has God told us to do something and we don't do it? We got to realize that we are no better than the children that we breed. We are just like them when it comes to God. God tells us to do something and we just refuse to listen and obey. We expect obedience from our kids. As adults, why should we not show God the same respect, the same honor? So as a result of this, verse 17, God's going to bring disaster. Note, all kinds of disasters. What kind of disasters? All kinds. The same ones he's been saying is going to happen, it's going to happen, it's going to happen. And again, as a parent, if you tell your kids, if you don't take out the trash, this is what's going to happen to you. What kind of parent would you be if they didn't listen after five times, if you didn't follow through with the discipline? So why is it catch us by surprise that God brings about discipline for rebellion? But on the other hand, God brings blessing for obedience. Look at verses 18 to 19. Then Jeremiah said to the house of the Rechabites, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, because you have obeyed the command of Jonadab, your father, kept all his commandments and done according to all that he commanded to you. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab, the son of Rechab, shall not lack a man to stand before me always. Wow. Look at that blessing. For obedience, he says, look, you did this, and you were blessed because of it. God is a God that wants to bless his kids, not punish them, but he has to punish, and he has to discipline the rebellious, so they'll learn not to rebel. God promises posterity for obedience. And so with this, these guys are told, look, you're going to have your clan is going to have descendants. And we know based on and you can look it up, Nehemiah 3:14 says this. We'll just jump to it. Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the official of the district of Beth-Hekarim, repaired the refuse gate and he built hung the doors on the bolts. Notice, he was the son of Rechab. In Nehemiah 3:14, it takes place 150 years after this event. God said, you will have an inheritance. And God honors those that are obedient, but he will judge those that rebel. When we look at our world today, a world that has pushed God to the margins, that has rejected his rule, rejected his call, and rejected his gospel. And here we have a pandemic. I wonder how that happens. I believe it's a test where God says, look, if you will humble yourself, call upon my name and pray, seek my face, I'll bring healing. But we continue to stop listening and stop our ears. We continue to reject the word of God. Which brings us to chapter 36, because rejecting God's word brings deadly consequences. Chapter 36, Jeremiah is told to take all the prophecies that he has given to date and write them all down onto a scroll. He's to give them to Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Read it to all the people, because God desires that upon hearing these words and upon hearing these judgments and hearing these prophecies, that both the king and the people would repent. But they won't. The opposite ends up happening. The people will have great fear. The counselors, well, they're there, but the king will reject what is going on. And we see that today. How many people reject the word of God? This book that we hold in our hands, in our laps, on your electronic device, whatever it is that you got, the word of God is living and breathing, and it's redemptive and calling people back to him. But if we reject this, we reject any hope that we ever have for redemption. So what is Jeremiah told to do? He's told to write down all the words of the prophecy to give to the king and to read to the people. Look at chapter 36, verses 1 through 7. Says this, and in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, the king of Judah, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I've spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah, concerning all the nations, from the day I first spoke to you, from the days of Josiah even to this day. So we have a timeline. Perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them, in order that every man will turn from their evil way, and then I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. And then Jeremiah called Baruch, the son of Neriah, and Baruch wrote on the scroll at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the Lord which he had spoken to him. And Jeremiah commanded Baruch, saying, I am restricted. I can't go into the house of the Lord, so you go and you read the scroll which you have written on my dictation for the words of the Lord to the people in the Lord's house on a fast day. And you also shall read them to all the people of Judah who come from their cities. And perhaps their supplication will come before the Lord, and everyone will turn from his evil way. For great is the anger and the wrath that the Lord has pronounced against his people. So we look at that, and what does he say? God says to him, write this stuff down. Now, we look at this, and again, in a timeline, this is Jehoiakim, 605 B.C. Babylon's defeated Egypt. Egypt is turning tail. It's a critical time because there's a window of opportunity. A window of opportunity where Babylon is kind of standing down, Egypt's going back. There's a pause in this, and he's told to write down all the words of his ministry. Starting in 627 B.C., all the way to this point in time, 605 B.C. Write down all the words that you've spoken. That's a lot of time. Write it all down. I want you to write down all of this message, everything that you've done, compile it into a scroll. And I want you to do this. And so he calls Baruch down, and Baruch, who is a scribe, gets the scroll out, and they start writing. Well, it takes him about a year to put this whole thing together. And Baruch writes down all the words and not leaving anything out. And I got to ask the question, why? God, why would you have him write down all the prophecies? If you gave all the prophecies orally, and Near Eastern culture is an oral tradition, why would you write it down? If you spoke it, why would you write it all down for all the people? Because God wants man to be without excuse. No one can ever say, I wasn't there, I didn't hear, I didn't know. His whole ministry is laid out, and right before the hammer comes down, it's all going to be read. Because God wants to bring down the hammer? No. Twice, he says, I'm hoping that they will hear it and repent. What time was it supposed to be read? On the fast day. They would all come to the temple. Now keep in mind, Near Eastern culture, the temple is the center of community. in COVID-19 and all that's going on, when we want to find out news, what do? We turn on our TV and we flip to whatever our news channel is. And we're watching the internet, we're watching our emails, and what's going on, and what's happening. And because why? We're in crisis. We want to know what's going on, and everybody's on pins and needles, what's happening. Near Eastern culture, they didn't have all that, so they would go to the temple and the feast day when everyone would gather. But it's not for festivals, it's for prayer and fasting. Why are they fasting? They're fasting, perhaps God would change his mind. Their hearts are sensitive. And so God tells them, look it, I want you to take all of these prophecies, Baruch, write them all down, and I want you to pick the fast day when they're already praying, they're already sensitive, they're all gathered together, and then I'm going to have you read it to everybody. Well, Jeremiah says, I can't go, I'm restricted. Now, there's two things that are either happening. Either he's restricted because he's under arrest or he's under some kind of restriction, house arrest, or God says, I don't want you to go. I want Baruch to read it. We're not told why. We're only told that he was restricted. But you can't miss the fact that God is reluctant to bring out judgment. God is holding back his wrath. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Verse 7 says, perhaps in their supplications they will turn to me. Question, what would it be like if the whole globe saw the pandemic, hearts were broken and says, I don't get this whole God thing, but there is somebody out there that's beyond me that we've got to reach out to. This gospel message, even if believers and everyone that has heard the gospel message would fall on their face, perhaps God would move. God is reluctant to bring judgment. God is hoping for repentance. He is hoping for redemption. He's hoping that at a time when the nation gathers together for prayer, he doesn't have to allow and bring about the Babylonians and Nebuchadnezzar, but God knows what's in the heart of man. So he leaves them without excuse. So we find Baruch going to the temple and reading. And the public reading of the word, notice in verses 8 through 10, says this. Baruch the son of Neriah did according to all that Jeremiah the prophet commanded him, reading from the book of the words of the Lord in the house of the Lord. And now in the fifth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, in the ninth month, all the people of Jerusalem and all the people who came from the cities of Judah to Jerusalem proclaimed a fast before the Lord. And then Baruch read from the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and the scribe in the upper court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house to all the people. So what did he do? He read the words. The people are all gathered together to hear it. Why do we gather together in this building? Why do we study God's word line upon line, verse upon verse? Because it's in this book that we find eternal life. It's not a bunch of good ideas. It's not about the pastor standing up and giving you his ideas or his philosophy. It's about giving the word of God, and that's what Baruch needed to do. And that's what we need to do. God was wanting the people to hear and obey. All the people heard the word, what is not mentioned, and take a look at it. What don't you see in response to hearing the word between 10 and 11? You don't see anybody saying anything. Nothing. It had absolutely no impact on the crowd, except for a few people that were standing by. The officials, the king's officials, and we're not told exactly what office other than their officials in verses 11 to 19. These officials hear the word. It says, now Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard all the words of the Lord from the book. He went down to the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and behold, all the officials were sitting there. Elishama, the scribe, Deliah, the son of Shemaiah, Enathan, the son of Ekbor, Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah, the son of Hananiah, and all the other officials. Micaiah declared to them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read from the book of the people. And then all the officials sent Jehudai, the son of Nethaniah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Cushi, to Baruch, saying, "Take in your hand the scroll from the which you have read." So the people come. So Baruch the son of Neriah took the scroll in his hand, went to them, and they said to them, "Sit down, please, read it to us." So Baruch read it to them, and when they had heard all the words, they turned in fear one to another and said to Baruch, "We will surely report all these words to the king." And they asked Baruch, saying, "Well, please tell us, how did you write all of these words? Was it at his dictation?" Talking about Jeremiah. And then Baruch said to them, "He, being Jeremiah, dictated all these words to me, and I wrote them with ink in the book." And then the officials said to Baruch, "Go hide yourself in Jeremiah, and do not let anyone know where you're at." We see a completely different response, don't we, from the officials. This guy, he goes, "Oh, this is bad." So he goes down to where the scribes are hanging out, and he says, Micaiah says, I heard something really bad. This is not good. See, it registered with him. And he went, and he brought the council these words. The council grabbed Baruch. Baruch came and actually read the words to them themselves. What's the different impact that the word of God had on this group? Fear. They went, this is scary. We realize that God is a God of judgment, and his word is going to come true. We've got to tell the king. We're his counselors. That's our job. But Baruch, you go get Jeremiah and you go hide yourself. Why? Because it was a bad thing to bring bad news before a king. Messengers typically get killed. When we go back to these counselors, why did they react differently? They were sensitive to the word of God. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says this: "For the word of the Lord is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the divisions of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart." Why God's word pierces one set of hearts and doesn't pierce another set of hearts, I have no idea. Hardness maybe? Reluctance? I don't know. It's a work of the Lord. But we have this group that is moved. And they are moved with fear. And Proverbs tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And perhaps that's why they were the counselors. A move of God's Spirit, perhaps, to try to get to the leadership, to wake them up. We're not told. But out of consideration for Jeremiah and Baruch, they say, "Go hide yourself. We'll go tell the king for you." So they go and they tell the king, and the king was going to hear it, verses 20 to 26, where the king will get a private reading. So they went to the king in the court, and they had deposited the scrolls in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and they reported all the words to the king. And then the king sent to Jehudi, "Get the scroll," and he took it out to the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king as well as to all the officials who stood by the king. And now the king was sitting in the winter house in the ninth month with a fire burning and brazier before him, and Jehudi had read three or four columns, and the king cut it with the scribe's knife, threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until the scroll was consumed in the fire in the brazier. And yet the king and all his servants who heard all of these words, note, were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. That's amazing to me. Even though Elnathan and Deliah and Gemariah pleaded with the king, remember, these are the guys that were in fear, not to burn the scroll, he wouldn't listen to them. And the king commanded Jeremiel, the king's son, Zariah, and the son of Azrael, and Shelma, the son of Abdiel, to seize Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord, note, the Lord hid them. So in this, what was the king's response? Anger. "Well, I can't get to him right now, so I'm going to burn up the scroll, I'm going to burn up the evidence, I'm going to destroy the evidence, and I'm going to go kill the prophets that brought this. How dare they bring this judgment into my kingdom?" question. Does cutting up and destroying the Word of God stop the Word of God? If I remove this word, does it mean that I make God powerless to act? No, it doesn't. As a leader, you can banish the Bible. You can burn the books. But the Word of God is living and breathing and powerful. And it's implanted in the hearts of men. Within this, the king reveals this anger and he tries to get rid of this. There are a lot of people that are trying to close the doors of the church and try to destroy the preaching and the proclamation of God's word. And I can tell you this, every time any government has ever tried to do that, it's spread the word of God. It's foolishness to think that you could burn the scrolls and stop the judgment that's about to happen to you, King. It's foolishness to think that you can shut the doors of the church and not be judged. Much like the Ten Commandments, God says, nope, we'll just do it again. And that's what he does, 27 to 32. Look at what he does. It says, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah after the king had burned up the scroll and the words which Baruch had written in at the dictation of Jeremiah, saying, take again another scroll, write it all the former words that were on the first scroll which Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, burned. And concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, you shall say thus, says the Lord, you have burned the scroll, saying, why have we written on it, the king of Babylon, and certainly come and destroy this land and make and will make man and beast to cease from it. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, king of Judah, he shall have no one to sit on the throne of David, and his dead body shall be cast out to the heat of the day and the frost of the night. And I will punish him and his descendants and his servants for all of their iniquity, and I will bring on them and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the men of Judah all the calamity which I have declared to them. But they did not listen. Jeremiah took another scroll, gave it to Baruch and the son of Neriah and the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book. And Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned it with fire, and many similar words were added to them. In other words, what did Jeremiah do? I got another one. Kind of like that comic thing, you know, you rip it up, there's another one, there you go. God says, no, we're going to write another one. We're going to write another one so that to prove to you that you can't do this. All these words and prophecies were all written down. And much like Moses, who broke the Ten Commandments over Israel's rebellion, he goes back up and God gives him another set. But that group of people would be destroyed. God declared judgment. I don't know if you caught it in the passage when we read it, but Jehoiakim's judgment was what? You heard and you disobeyed, and you have no posterity. No one is going to come after you. Remember what happened with the Rechabites? They were faithful, and they obeyed, and they had a posterity. Jehoiakim, nope, you're done. And not only you, but the whole city. As leadership goes, so goes the people under them. This king was so selfish, he didn't care what happened to the other people that were serving under him. This king had his own agenda, and all he cared about was his own palace and throne room. And if everybody else was destroyed so that he could keep his position of authority, he was okay with that. And he tried to destroy the word of God, and God says, no, you'll be the one that gets destroyed. Because rejecting the word of God doesn't remove the responsibility, and it doesn't remove the results of judgment. You're going to get it, because God is sovereign over all these things. We come to chapter 37, where we see Jeremiah now falling into the pits, so to speak. It's a tough thing to be a prophet during these days. You're not well-liked, you don't have a fun message, and you're going to have persecution. And the righteous will suffer persecution. You will be persecuted if you stand up for what's right. Your life will be threatened. And so we come to Jeremiah Chapters 37 to all the way to chapter 44 is a detailed account of the siege of Jerusalem and all of the events that go with it. Jeremiah is now at the end of his 40-year ministry, and we are picking up here with an account that has encapsulated part of chapter 32 that we covered. We didn't cover it in 32 when we were in there earlier. Why did Jeremiah get put under house arrest? Well, this chapter 37 tells us why Jeremiah got put into house arrest and some more details that follow along with it. So verses 1 through 5 says this. Now, Zedekiah, he would be the last king of Judah, the son of Josiah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had made king in the land of Judah, reigned as king in the palace of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim. And neither he nor his servants nor his people or the land listened to the words of the Lord, which he spoke through Jeremiah the prophet. Do you guys see a reoccurring theme? They're not listening. Zedekiah would be the uncle of Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim's judgment would pass on to Jehoiachin, which wouldn't be for very long. And then Zedekiah would end up replacing him within this. But it's an interesting thing that we see this whole lineup. Zedekiah would be a vassal king. I use the word vassal suzerain, we talk about it. A vassal would be kind of a fake king, a propped up king. Nebuchadnezzar was really kind of in charge, and he's just kind of allowing him, before I wipe you out, to be king for a while. And Zedekiah had made a deal with the Egyptians. That didn't work out so good. So we look at all of this that's together, and so, again, he still has room to repent, but he won't listen. But there's irony in this. Look at what he does. In light of the fact that he rejects the word of God, look at verses 3 through 5. It says, yet King Zedekiah sent Jehukal, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Maslath, the priest, to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, please pray to the Lord our God on our behalf. Let that soak for a minute. Now, Jeremiah was still coming in and going out amongst the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. And meanwhile, Pharaoh's army had set out from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, who had been sieging Jerusalem, heard the report about them, well, they lifted up the siege from Jerusalem. So we have a gap. Like I said, Egypt was taken off, mostly they think because Egypt just got whooped on by Babylonians. Babylonians back off on the siege. Zedekiah is going, we need prayer, but I'm not going to listen to God's word. Have you ever met people that say, I reject God, I reject the word of God, I reject the authority of God, but I'm in trouble, please pray for me? Because that's exactly what's going on. The siege is lifted for a moment. And here Zedekiah, who rejected God's word, is calling prayer from God. Perhaps God will answer. Maybe if I get the holy man to pray for me, then I'm going to be okay. Just go get the holy man and we'll pray and he'll be okay. Maybe God will listen to the holy guy, even though I won't listen to God. At this time, as I said, Jeremiah was a free agent. He can go wherever he wants. He wasn't in prison yet. Notice God's answer to this prayer, verses 6 through 10. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, thus says the Lord, God of Israel, thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army, which has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land, Egypt. And then the Chaldeans will also return to and fight against this city, being Jerusalem, and they will capture it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourself, saying, well, the Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go away. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans, this is hilarious, who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn the city with fire. What was the Lord's answer? The Lord's answer is saying, look it, you're not getting it. The siege was over, the Babylonians are there, and you're praying that they would go away forever? Not going to happen. You disobeyed, you wouldn't listen to the word of the Lord, that your fate is set, it is done. And even if you think you can beat up on the Babylonians, if they just left a bunch of tents full of crippled people, the crippled people would come out and defeat you. You will be destroyed. They're going to come back. Don't deceive yourself and think that you're going to be able to be out of harm's way. Well, within this, Jeremiah now gets himself in trouble just for preaching the word of God. Notice verses, will be in verses 11 to 15 where he gets arrested. He hasn't made a lot of friends. But here is where chapter 32 fits in. He says, now it happened when the army of the siege of the Chaldeans had lifted from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there amongst the people. And while he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard whose name was Irijah, the son of Shemaiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, you're going over to the Chaldeans. But Jeremiah said, a lie. I am not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to him. So Irijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him. And they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan the scribe. They had made into a prison. And for Jeremiah had come into this dungeon that is in the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. So we take a look at this passage here, and the Babylonians have backed off. Egyptians go away. You remember in chapter 32, Jeremiah was told to buy some land. He's like, why do I need to buy land? God said, no, you're going to buy a land for your posterity for later, because when you come back, you're going to have land. It's your retirement plan or whatever God had planned. So now he has the opportunity to go north. Now, if you've been to Israel with us, and if you think of the Mount of Olives is on the east, and then Benjamin, the land of Benjamin, is the north, so he went out the northeast gate, and he was getting ready to go out the northeast gate. If you remember when we left the Temple Mount, we exited a northeast gate. That's the gate of Benjamin. And so he would have gone out the northeast gate, and this guard says, where are you going? You're going out to surrender yourself to the Chaldeans because that's what you've been prophesying. Anyone that surrenders themselves to the Chaldeans, to the Babylonians, they're going to be spared. You're a traitor. And so they arrested him. And then they threw him into this prison, into this jail cell. After, what did they do? They beat him. I can't help but think that Jeremiah, who was falsely accused, was beaten and thrown into jail. And how Jesus was falsely accused by people with an agenda, beaten out of anger because he refused to listen to the word of God. All Jeremiah was doing was warning the people. Luke chapter 21, verses 16 to 18 says this. But you will be betrayed, even by your parents and your brothers and your relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death, and you will be hated by all because of my name. Yet, note, not a hair of your head will perish. But the text says you'll be put to death. How will not a hair of your head perish? Because of eternal security. God's got this, and we can trust in him. Well, Jeremiah is now sitting in jail, beaten and bruised, and then he is called to go have a private audience with the king. Notice in verses 16 to 21. Jeremiah had come into the dungeon as a vaulted cell. Jeremiah stayed there. By the way, that vaulted cell is it's literally translated a cistern. Or an open well. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in the place of the king secretly asked him, and he says, is there a word of the Lord? This guy's a real gem. Is there a word of the Lord for me? Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you'll be given into the hands of the Babylonian king. Moreover, Jeremiah said to the king Zedekiah, in what way have I sinned against you or against your servants or against the people that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who have prophesied to you saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? But now, please listen, O my lord, the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there. King Zedekiah gave commandment, and they committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse. If you remember, that's where he was in 32. And gave him a loaf of bread daily for the baker's street until the bread in the city was gone. And so Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. So we end with 37 with this, that King Zedekiah. Now, King Zedekiah was a spineless leader. He would not stand up to his court officials. He would not stand up to the guards. Because if you remember when the guard said, what do you want to do? He said, do with them whatever you want to do. We're going to see that. Where he really doesn't have control of his people. But he has this private thing with him. And he says, look it. I'm not going to listen to God, but please pray for me. Oh, you're in jail. Does God have a word for me? Can God help me out with this? He says, yeah, God will help you out. Right into the hands of the Babylonian God will help you out. But then Jeremiah shows a sign of humanity. What did I do to you? All I did was tell the truth. And where's your prophets? The ones that should be helping you out. They're all gone. I'm the only one that's telling you the truth. And you treat me like this. Zedekiah said, you're going to be protected. We'll pull you out and we'll put you in the court of the guardhouse and we'll feed you. Because he was a kind guy? No. He was scared of making the prophet mad. Because something worse could happen. And at least he's still in the city with his skin on. Got to take care of this guy. But I'll do it secretly so nobody will really know. But I got to thinking about Zedekiah. Was it wrong, or Jeremiah? Was it wrong for Jeremiah to point out the mistreatment? Not necessarily. In his humanity, he points out the injustice. He points it out. And Jesus would do that in his humanity. What do you stone me for? Why do you want to throw a stone at me? And so in this, we see a sense of humanity. Jeremiah's was probably a little bit more profound and in the flesh, for sure. I didn't deserve being beaten up and thrown in a pit. But if you remember the passage that I read earlier, God says, not a hair of your head would perish. The righteous are going to suffer persecution, but God cares for them. The last chapter we'll take a look at is the last pit that we'll see in this account. And it's Jeremiah being thrown into another cistern. Again, he seems like he always ends up in the pits for preaching the word of God. And so within this, we pick up here in chapter 38. It says, now, Shephatiah, the son of Matan and Gedaliah, I don't know where these names come from, son of Pashur and Jukal, the son of Shalmiah, and Pashur, the son of Malchijah, heard the words of Jeremiah, was speaking to all the people. So 38 picks up on 37. Jeremiah is in the courtyard of the guards, and he continues to preach, and it says, thus says the Lord, he who stays, this is what he's preaching, thus who stays in the Lord, or thus who stays in the city, will die by the sword, and by famine, and by pestilence. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon, and he will capture it. And then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he has discouraging the men of war who are left in the city, and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of the people, but rather their harm. And so we look at that, and he goes on and he says, so King Zedekiah says, behold, he is in your hands, for against the king he can do nothing against you. Then they took Jeremiah and they cast him into a cistern in the well again. Malchiah, the king's son, was in the court of the courthouse, the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. And then the cistern, there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank to the bottom in mud. So we look at this, and so what does Jeremiah do? Well, he gets released out of one pit, pulls out after being beaten up, fed, put in the courthouse, or the courtyard of the guards, and he's there, and what does Jeremiah do? Keep quiet? No, he keeps preaching. What's he preaching? Here is the message. It's a redemptive message. The redemptive message is this. Give yourself over to the Babylonians and you'll be saved. As we studied earlier, everybody that went into Babylon was told to make houses and gardens and all of that stuff. But if you stayed in Jerusalem, you would die. He's trying to save the people. But they don't take it that way. They don't take the message that way. And so four men especially were really upset. I'm not going to go over their names again. But they were really upset. And so these officials, they go to Zedekiah, the spineless king, and says, look, this guy is projecting this idea to the warriors to give up. And he's causing a problem. These officials that were there were, he's saying, look, they're doing this. We would call this today hate speech. Because it doesn't line up, any kind of speech is hate speech if it doesn't line up with our public narrative. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. It's not hate speech. It's love speech. It's love speech because he loves them so they won't be destroyed. Yet what do? Well, they go to King Zedekiah and they lie again. This guy is destroying the people and destroying the land and subverting your authority. So King Zedekiah, who's spineless, says, well, I'm going to hand them over to you and you do whatever you want to do. Great job, King. Does it remind you of somebody named Pilate? Pilate, who stood before the people, knew that Jesus was innocent. And in Matthew chapter 27, 22 to 25, Pilate said to them, then what shall I do with this Jesus who is called Christ? And they said, what? Crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. And when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water, washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be upon us and our children. When leadership gives in way to a personal agenda or personal security, we lose sight of the protection of the people. Zedekiah was at a critical state where he could have submitted his heart and thereby submitting the whole kingdom unto the Lord. But he doesn't do it. He backs down to these four knuckleheads that decide that they don't like the message. And they take Jeremiah and they put him into a cistern. Cisterns were these limestone kind of wells. Again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, we see a big cistern that's there. It's limestone, and they're meant to hold water in the Near Eastern culture. Question, why would Jeremiah be lowered down into a limestone well? Why didn't they just take him out and kill him? They didn't take him out and kill him because of this. It's bad luck to kill a prophet. And they knew enough about the law. You can look it up later, but in Deuteronomy 19:10 says, you shall not shed innocent blood. I'm going to be highly religious. I'm not going to shed blood. So I'm going to lower him down into a well just so he'll starve to death because I didn't kill him. Starvation did. Not good. But we see something interesting. In verses 7 to 13, we see compassion from an unlikely source. Says, when Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch, while he was in the king's palace, heard that they had put Jeremiah into a cistern. Now the king was sitting in the gate of Benjamin, same gate where he got accused of earlier. And Ebed-Melech went out from the king's palace and spoke to the king, saying, my lord, the king these men have acted wickedly in all that they have done to Jeremiah, the prophet who they have cast into the cistern, and he will die right where he is because of the famine. There's no more bread in the city. And then the king commanded Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, saying, take 30 men from here under your authority and bring up Jeremiah the prophet from the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men under his authority, went into the king's palace to the place beneath the storeroom, took out from there well-worn clothes and worn-out rags and let them down by ropes in the cisterns where Jeremiah. Then Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, said to Jeremiah, now put these worn-out clothes and rags under your armpits, under the ropes, and Jeremiah did so. So they pulled up Jeremiah up with the ropes, lifted him out of the cistern. Jeremiah stayed in the court of the guard house. So we see this unlikely person, this Ethiopian, hear about Jeremiah's fate, and he goes to the king. This is a very dangerous thing for this Ethiopian just to walk up to a king and say, look it, this is what these guys did. And it reminded me of the account, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The likely people that should have showed compassion was the scribe and the Pharisee. But it took a Good Samaritan to show compassion. The people that should have been compassionate toward Jeremiah and his message were the people of Judah. But an Ethiopian? No. But he does this. But notice how the king flips again. I don't want anything to do with him. You do it. Now the Ethiopian comes and says, well, you got this prophet that's going to die. Uh-oh. Maybe I should keep him alive. Prophets tend to be good luck. So then he has another secret meeting, verses 14 to 26. This other secret meeting that he has. So King Zedekiah sent, had Jeremiah the prophet brought to him at the third entrance, that is the house of the Lord. And the king said to Jeremiah, I am going to ask you something. Do not hide anything from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not certainly put me to death? Besides, if I give you advice, you're not going to listen. But King Zedekiah swore to Jeremiah in secret, saying, as the Lord lives who made this life for us, surely I will not put you to death, nor will I give you over to the hands of these men who are seeking you. Well, he's pretty strong in secret. And again, he says, I got a question. Jeremiah, in his humanity, says, if I talk to you, you're just going to kill me because I don't have good news for you. How do I know I can trust you? And he vows. Well, then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will indeed go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then you will live. The city will not be burned with fire, and you and your household will survive. But if you will not go out to the officers of the king of Babylon, then the city will be given over to the hand of the Chaldeans, and they will burn it with fire, and you and yourselves will not escape from their hand. Then King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I dread the Jews who have gone over to the Chaldeans, for they may give me over to their hands, and they will abuse me. And Jeremiah said, they will not give you over. Please obey the Lord in what I am saying to you, that it may be well with you and you may live. And if you keep refusing to go out, then this is the word which the Lord has shown me. Then behold, all of the women who have been left in the palace of the king of Judah are going to be brought out to the officers of the king of Babylon. And those women will say, your close friends have misled and overpowered you. And while your feet were sunk in mire, then they turned back. They will also bring out all your wives and your sons to the Chaldeans, and you yourself will not escape from their hand, but will be seized by the hand of the king of Babylon, and this city will be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no man know about these words, that you will not die, and you will not die. But if the officials hear that I have talked with you and come to you and say to you, tell us now what you said to the king, and the king said to you, do not hide it from us, and we will not put you to death, then you are to say to them, I was presenting my petition before the king, not to make me return to the house of Jonathan and die there. And then all the officials came to Jeremiah, questioned him, just like the king would say, and he reported to them accordance with all these words which the king had commanded, and they ceased speaking with him, since the conversation had not been overheard. Jeremiah stayed in the courtyard of the guardhouse until the day Jerusalem was captured. How does this end? It ends like this in this account. Zedekiah has this private conversation with him, and he says, look, I'm not going to do anything bad to you. I'm going to protect you and all this. Just tell me the word. Tell me the word. And Jeremiah does what every good prophet of God and every teacher of the word of God says. He says the same thing he's been saying all along. He doesn't change it. He doesn't manipulate it and tickle the king's ears. So I've been telling you, but you won't listen. Surrender and live. Rebel and die. Very simple. But if you do rebel, understand, it's your fault that the city burns. And furthermore, the people you care about, your wives and your children, they will all be taken out. And they will all be handed over to the Babylonians. Zedekiah says, well, how can I do this? If I go, they're going to abuse me. Was that a legitimate fear? Yes. Because every king that was taken captive by the Babylonians would be abused, mutilated, and paraded as a sign of victory. And God says, no, if you do this, that won't happen to you. He had a choice. Do I trust in God or do I trust in myself? As we'll learn later, Zedekiah trusts in himself and he doesn't listen. How long is God going to speak his word to you and not listen to him? God has given us his word and the words are life and we need to listen. And if we're preaching God's word and we're telling people God's word and the truth of God's word, know that you're going to be persecuted. And you might end up in the pits. But God won't leave you there. He will take you out and he'll set your feet. He'll take you out of the miry clay and set your feet upon the rock. That's his promise. I want to encourage you this week. Though you feel like you're in the pits, we won't always be here. God's got this. I'm going to go ahead and close our time tonight with prayer instead of a closing song. We're just going to go ahead and pray our way out. So God, I thank you for our time tonight. I thank you that we can honor you and we can surrender our lives to you. God, you are great and you are mighty. You are greater than any government or any king, any ruling power on this world. In the heavens above and hell below, you are sovereign over all. May we be hearers and doers of your word. And when you provide warning, may we listen. Lord, there's a lot of people in this world that need to hear your word. May we have boldness like Jeremiah and not shy away from telling the truth, but telling the truth in a redemptive way with hopes that they would hear and cry out to you and repent and turn back. I thank you for our time. We ask that you would go out before us. May you be honored by everything that's said and done. We praise you and we thank you. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.